Thank you, Jim. Good morning, everybody. Let's pray together. Our Father, what great delight and privilege are ours to come into your presence with your people. Thank you that we have this moment to study your word, and thank you for this nation in which we can praise you and to worship you in freedom. And we pray for your continued blessing upon our nation. We commit our time to you that everything that is said may be spirit-controlled and Christ-honoring, and that we honor you today. We pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation 19. As we are studying through this book that I call the consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ, this is the bookend of the Bible where you have in the book of Genesis how the world began. Yeah, the origin of all things that God's created. And what you're seeing now in the book of Revelation is how everything will end. That God is the author and the perfecter of all that he's created, yes? And so what you're seeing here in Revelation chapter 1 is really providing the preface and the context for the revelation that you see. In chapters 2 and 3, it is addressed to the church. He's writing to the seven churches that really stands to represent all the churches, not only in the first century, but in every generation, yeah? And so we would do well to take heed in what God's presenting in those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then you come to the main bulk of the book of Revelation, and that is what will take place later in the future in chapters 4 through 22. And then when you look at the future part of the book of Revelation, it breaks down with something like this. You have the prologue and the epilogue in chapters 4 and 5, and then 22. In the middle of that section is the bulk of the future matters, beginning with the tribulation period. Look at that, chapters 6 through 18. That takes up the good bulk of this section. And then you have the climactic end of the second advent of Jesus Christ that we'll spend our time today. And then followed by the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ, in chapter 20, that we'll study next week. And then it'll end with the eternal state in 21 and 22. Turn with me to Revelation 19, where you come to the pinnacle, if you will, of biblical prophecy. It is really what everything is pointing towards. When you look at, really, prophecies about the Christ that we call the messianic prophecies. There are about 600 messianic prophecies about the Christ throughout the Bible. One third of all the prophecies are pointing to Jesus Christ's work in his first advent. Which means what? Two thirds of all the prophecies about the Christ are regarding his second coming or the second advent. Isn't that amazing? We spent so much time studying the prophecies regarding his first advent, but what we often neglect is studying what he will do in his second advent, which takes up two-thirds of all biblical prophecies. And here it is. If all the prophecies that are related to his first coming were fulfilled literally, what does that say about all the remaining prophecies about the Christ? Yeah, that they too will be fulfilled literally. Yes? Yes. And when you come to this biblical prophecy about the Christ in his second advent, the Old Testament is replete with what he will do in his second coming, beginning with the judgment that we see in the tribulation period. But when you look at the New Testament too, about out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 25 of them mention this hope of his coming. Yeah, I think the only two books that don't mention it, I think, are Philemon, which is only one chapter, and then I think 3 John, which is also made up of one chapter. And so every other book in the New Testament really focuses on this pinnacle or climax of biblical prophecy called the Second Advent. When you look at just this chapter, it breaks down something like this, where you have in the first 10 verses, the joy in heaven. Where the saints, all of us in heaven are praising God for what he's about to do. And that's fulfilling this great anticipated prophecies about the second advent. And then you have the wedding feast of the Lamb in verses 7 through 10, where there'll be a celebration of that for years and years and years to come. And then in verses 11 through 21, you have the judgment on earth. And that climaxes with the return of Christ to the earth. Yeah, we've seen what he's been doing from heaven in terms of judging the earth through his seal, the trumpet, and bowl judgments. Now that will climax with his return, where he will destroy all those who stand in his way. And that'll climax in the Battle of Armageddon. So I want you to turn to chapter 19. Verse 1. We'll begin with that. It begins with a phrase, after these things. You saw that in chapter 4, verse 1. When there is a shift in setting, oftentimes John uses this phrase, after these things. I know that in your English Bibles you have after this, but it really is a plural word, after these things. After what things? After the things of the judgment that you saw in 6 through 18. And so you have this in 19:1. After these things, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries." Of course, he's referring to Babylon in general. That comes to represent all the powers that have rebelled against God's rule. "He has avenged on her the blood of his servants for all the martyrdom that has taken place on the earth." This is where he is now judging. "And again they shouted, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures that we saw back in chapter 4 fell down and worshiped God who was seated on their throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of his hands." Remember, the rapture of the church that was likened to a betrothal period where we're betrothed unto Christ. And now we're joined to him forever and ever as our bridegroom. What an exciting day that will be, yeah? The consummation of that marriage. Look at verse 9. "And the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then look at verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him and riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen." Can you imagine that day when all of us are following him to come to reign and to rule upon the earth? Absolutely. Look at this. And verse 15, "Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Finally, that day will come true. He treads the winepress of his fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider and the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Wow. When you come to this great event called the Second Advent, I want to focus this topic by going through and covering it this way. There is the place of the second coming. There is the people of the second coming. There are the purposes of the second coming, and there is the pattern of his coming. Yeah. And so I want to begin with the place of the second coming, and that is, I want to just run through some verses. I'm trying to cover this more systematically, okay? And so I want to cover just a few verses. Turn with me to Zechariah in the Old Testament. Zechariah is very specific, in fact, where he will exactly return. I want you to turn to Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament. Find Malachi, and then go one book over to your left. Look at Zechariah 14. Did you find it? Look at Zechariah. What a great chapter this is. It says, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured and the houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." And look at this in verse 3. "The Lord," or Yahweh, "will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle." On that day, that was just described in Revelation 19. Look at this. When he returns, "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." By the way, who? Whose feet? It is actually the coming of God. We know from Revelation 19, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah? But as far as Zechariah is concerned, it is God who's coming. It's God who's coming, and he's coming here in verse 14. It says, "And the Lord, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem." By the way, Pastor Jonathan just preached on this today, about the Mount of Olives, how you can actually see adjacent to Jerusalem. So from Mount of Olives, you could actually see the entire city of Jerusalem. What a glorious day that will be, yeah? And then on your way over to the Revelation, I want you to stop by in Matthew 24 and 25. Would you? Just a couple books over to your right. And the whole Olivet discourse that Jesus gives is on the Mount of Olives. Look at Matthew 24, verse 3. "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, 'Tell us, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" You see that? The whole Olivet discourse is based upon that place where Jesus said he will return. And then I want you to go to Acts chapter 1. A few books over to your right. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. It says, "After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." This is after Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will come and be with you." Look at verse 10. "They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Meaning, the very place where he was taken will be the very place where his feet will touch when he comes back. And look at verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called" what? "The Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's walk from the city." Yeah? And so the very place that the biblical prophecies have told us where he will return, this is exactly where Jesus will return, and that's the Mount of Olives. And then secondly, the people of the second coming, who will return with him? Not only the angels, but also us. All of us who are in heaven, Yeah, we'll be returning to the earth with Christ. Isn't that exciting? That we will be returning with him triumphantly to reign and to rule along with Christ. Yeah. And then you have in chapter, you have the third is the purposes of the second coming. Why does he have to return? This is the one doctrine that all of us who are evangelical Christians hold so firmly about. The return, the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. Yeah. This must happen. Why? Because Jesus had promised it. So let me go through this. The purposes of the second coming. Number one, to fulfill his promises. The fact that Jesus has told us that God will return, yeah? That we saw in Zechariah 14, also Matthew 25 and Acts 1, the fact of his coming. The fact that he has promised us that when he goes, he will return, yes? That again is the foundation of biblical prophecy. Number two, he must return to defeat the Antichrist and his armies. That's what you saw in Revelation 19. Go back to Revelation 19, verse 19. Look at Revelation 19, verse 19. It says, then I saw the beast, referring to the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed miraculous signs and on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, and the two of them were thrown in alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so he must return to defeat the Antichrist and his armies. Number three, look at this, to regather and restore faithful Israel. There are some who actually don't believe in a future Israel. But when you study all of the passages throughout the Bible, there is unmistakable thread that runs across the scriptures, and that is his unwavering promise to the people of Israel. Yes, God's promised it. He has constantly repeated it. And that's something that he will fulfill. Yes, he will fulfill. Otherwise, here's my objection to those who spiritualize the fulfillment of Israel with the church. And that is, if, as some say, that God's done away with Israel because of Israel's faithlessness, then how can you and I be so sure of his faithfulness to us? Do you and I ever fail? Does the church ever fail? Yeah, yeah. But that's the whole argument of Romans 9 through 11. The whole point is, if God has not abandoned Israel in spite of her failings, then he won't give up on us either. Yeah, that's the whole point of the argument of Paul that Paul makes in Romans 9 through 11, isn't it? The fact that, yes, Israel has failed and they've been set aside for a time, but there's going to come a time when God will make everything right with Israel. Yes, he will graft them back in again. And that's the whole point of the faithfulness of God in spite of our failings. Amen? Amen. And so the regather, and so many passages, I don't want to read it today, but there are so many passages like Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 30. Let me just read one. Look at Jeremiah 33. Look at Jeremiah 33. Smack in the middle of the Bible. Look at Jeremiah 33. I feel like I have to read the whole chapter. But look at this in verse 6. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that my people have been taken to Babylon, in spite of the fact that it seems like I've given up on them, here's what God will do. Look at Jeremiah 33, verse 6. Nevertheless, don't you love that word? Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it, referring to Israel. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity, and I will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all their sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. They will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provided for it. Yeah? Israel has returned in history, but this is not it. Yeah? This is not it. They don't have autonomy in the land. Yeah? But one day they will. They will have fame. They will have fortune. They will be unmistakably known as the people of God, that even Gentiles will come and celebrate. Did you know that? The Gentiles will one day celebrate the fact that the Jews are the people of God. You don't believe me? Turn with me one book over, or a few books over, to Zephaniah. I'll show you a wonderful. Look at Zephaniah. You know where Zephaniah is? Yeah, Malachi, Zechariah, okay, Zephaniah. Look at Zephaniah with me. Some of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 15. Look at this. It says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." On that day, when all the restoration and return of, when all that happens, they, referring to the Gentiles, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp." Why? "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Can you imagine Gentiles, even Arabs, saying this about the Jews? One day they will. One day we will all get to celebrate the people of God, because they are what? The covenant people of God, that God's promised to, yeah? That can only happen when? When the Prince of Peace is seated on the throne in Jerusalem, yeah? Reigning and ruling, where there's no more hostility, no more war, but only peace, because the Prince of Peace will bring it. Do you and I long for that day? Absolutely. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we cover the purpose of the millennial kingdom. Why the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth? Why do we need it? Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. And then fourth, to judge the living. To judge the living. I want you to turn to Matthew 25 with me. That in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talked about this form of judgment to the Gentiles. Look at Matthew 25 with me. 31 is where I'm headed. This is a judgment called the sheep and the goats judgment. Ever heard of it? What people often misunderstand is that the sheep and the goat judgment is referring to God's judgment of the Gentiles. Okay? It is God's judgment on the Gentiles based on how they treated the Jews, okay, because of their faith in the Messiah. Okay, let me say that again. The judgment of the Gentiles will be based upon how the Gentiles treated their Jewish neighbors because of their faith in the Messiah. Okay? Kind of like during the Holocaust. Remember all those Christians who were German? Remember how they risked their lives to hide the Jews? And they did that, why? Because of their faith in Christ, and because they knew what Hitler was doing was evil. Yeah? And yet they risked their lives to do what's right. Yeah? So look at this in Matthew 25, 1 through 30 is a judgment that God will have for the Jews. Yeah, so the Jews will also go through judgment. But here, look at this in verse 25:31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations, Gentiles, will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom, prepared for you since the creation of the world. Can you imagine God saying this to the Gentiles? For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Okay. Now, this passage has often been used to promote social justice and doing things to the poor and all that. That can be applicationally used. But in the context, what's he referring to? What's he referring to? Okay. Yeah, the Gentiles' treatment of the Jews. Why? Because of their faith in Christ. That makes sense? Yeah. That will be evidenced by how they treat the Jews. And the basis of God's judgment of the Gentiles will be based upon that. Because that will what? That will reveal their heart toward the Messiah. Yes? Yes? In the beginning of verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now, is Jesus advocating salvation by works? No, of course not. No, of course not. But if this was talking about our treatment of the poor, they would have to be. Are you with me on this? Okay. When taken out of context and applied to our treatment of the poor as the primary point of a text, then we would have to look at this and say, well, God will judge based upon how we did and treat others. But that is not the point here, is it? No, no. It is how, because of a Gentile's faith in the Messiah, who himself is a Jew, at a time when the Antichrist and all those that are hating the Jews will try to destroy them, these Gentiles will come to the aid of those who belong to Christ. Amen? Okay. So, again, that's a lot to cover. We can talk about that a little more next week. And then number five, to resurrect the dead. Remember I talked about how for the rapture, at the rapture, the church, you and I, will be resurrected, yeah? That's when you and I are raptured, our bodies will also be raptured with us, yeah? And those who have died in Christ, their bodies will be resurrected. And because their resurrection is befitting the part of Christ's return for the church. But now Christ is coming back to not only save Israel, but also to judge the Gentile nations. And those who trusted in Christ during that time will receive their resurrected bodies, including all of the Old Testament saints like Abraham, Daniel. All those saints, they will receive their resurrected bodies when Christ comes to reign and to rule and give them their reward. Yeah, I want you to turn to Book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel, chapter 12. And this is the proof text for that important doctrine, and that's the book of Daniel. Stay with me, please. I know I'm getting a little technical here. Look at Daniel chapter 12. Are you there? Okay. Look at Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose names is found and written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will what? Awake. Some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. This is the key verse and passage for those Old Testament saints, that they will be resurrected and receive the inheritance that God's promised them, namely what? Israel, Jerusalem, the land that God's promised to them. Yes? And then number six, to bind the devil. In fact, this is the point of time for 1,000 years when Satan will have no influence on earth. He will be shackled and bound for 1,000 years during the reign of Christ. You know, to bind the devil. I've got some verses, but I got to move on. Okay. And then finally, seventh and finally, to establish his kingdom. To establish his kingdom. What a day that will be. I want to just turn to one of these. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Look at Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 11. These are just amazing verses that speak of. I love the fact that Pastor Jonathan talked about this, this time of God's blessing on the earth, where everything will be restored as it was meant to be. And this will happen when, look at verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing it, with upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on, forever the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Look at Isaiah 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, a messianic title. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, and he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithlessness the sash around his waist. What an amazing time that will be. You know? Have you ever heard of or read about or seen a justice or a case decided in the courts, and you know that it wasn't righteous? And what do you feel? You feel a visceral reaction toward it. Ugh. There will never, ever be that kind of reaction, because what Jesus Christ decides will be what? Perfectly just. Yeah? Look at verse 6. The wolf will live with a lamb, and the leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, a little child will lead them, and the cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth of the Lord will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then look at this. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. And his place of rest will be glorious. Imagine that. All the nations coming to Jerusalem to be blessed by the Messiah and his people. What a wonderful time that will be. Yes? So much good stuff. Okay. Daniel 2, Matthew 19, Luke 11, all that. And then finally, we come to the pattern of his coming, that he will come personally. He will not send an angel to do his reigning and ruling. He will come personally. He will come visibly. Every eye will behold his coming. Yes? And he will come gloriously. Yes? He will come majestically. And he will come triumphantly. all those things are described of his coming, that every eye will behold him, and he will finally come to reign and to rule on earth as it has always been God's design. What an amazing time that will be. Yes? And God will say, I told you so. I told you so. And here's why it's so important, because God will confirm and affirm what he's always said in his word. You and I will get to actually witness that. What an amazing time that will be to worship for who he is, because he has been faithful and true to all of his promises. Amen? Okay. Any questions or comments? Well, I'll tell you what. Our time has gone. So save your questions for next week. Okay, let me pray for us. Our Father, what great delight it is for us to delight in your word, delight in you, the keeper of promises. Thank you that not one of the promises that you've given in your word and scriptures has ever fallen, but that you have proved faithful in all of the promises that you have kept. And we thank you and we celebrate who you are today. Thank you that you're a God who is worthy to trust in, and that you will never fail us. And we thank you for that. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Have a blessed week.
Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.